Thank you, Southlands at the Nine. Every mom dreams of hearing a sermon about awkwardness on Mother's Day. And so I have the privilege of making those dreams come true. We're going to talk about worship this morning, and the point of this awkward series is not to rally and muster up awkwardness intentionally for the sake of being different. The goal of this series is not awkwardness as an end in itself, but as a moment of self-reflection. This series is really about asking the question, at what cost are we avoiding awkwardness? Because if awkwardness and the fear of being awkward or seeming awkward keeps us from obeying God, we have a problem. And this is a cultural idol of our. I hate awkwardness. I don't know about you, but awkwardness just like stinks. Who likes awkwardness? And so that is somewhat of a cultural idol in our time. And we think at times it keeps us from living out the call of God on our lives. And we want to make sure that doesn't happen. So if you have a Bible, Luke chapter 7, we're going to pick up in verse 36. And we're going to read it in three different segments. Luke 7, verses 36, we have it on the screen for you if you'd like to follow along. This is the word of the Lord. One of the Pharisees asked him, that is Jesus, to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you so much for each and every mom represented in this room today. God, I thank you that culture has given us a cue and we've taken it to take an entire day to celebrate them and to love them. And so, Lord, I pray in particular, Holy Spirit, that you would meet with moms today to help them understand how much they are forgiven and how much they are loved. Holy Spirit, thank you for this woman's example of extravagant worship. Awkward, but extravagant. Her devotion to you is mesmerizing. And I pray that as we study her, as we learn, and we put ourselves in this room, Lord, that you would teach us, that you would show us how we too, as followers of you, can worship you with all that we have. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. What we have in this passage is a dinner party gone terribly, terribly wrong. Do we have any Office fans out there? Dun, 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 dun. Help me out. Dun, 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 dun. Dun, 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 dun. That was all right. Mine was a little better. That wasn't awkward, Ryan. Come on. Now, who knows, Office fans, what the most awkward Office episode is? Dinner party. If you have not seen this episode, it will make you feel so uncomfortable. There is an episode called The Dinner Party, and it's similar to the passage in front of us. Michael, the boss, who's hyper insecure, ropes all of his employees to come over to his house, and him and his highly dysfunctional lover have these insecure quarrels that are so painfully comical that they paralyze all of the guests at the table. It is so awkward, it ends up with a broken TV and the police being called. And that is a little bit of the scene that we have here. We have Simon. He's a well-known and prominent Jewish teacher. And so he invites Jesus over to dinner at his house, no doubt to talk about the law, to talk about scripture, to talk about things of religion. But then something terribly and borderline offensive happens. When Jesus arrives, all of the cultural elements that are put into place to make Jesus feel at home are neglected. Jesus is offered no hospitality. If you guys are going to have someone over for dinner, What are some of the things that you do? Feed them. What'd you say, Jim? Yeah, welcome. Would you like something to drink? I'm going to Jim's house. What else? Clean up, right? You prepare the space. What else? Light a candle, Luke Cece. That's beautiful. That's so... Can we give that for Patty Cece? That's parenting. That is not Luke. That's Patty. Patty deserves that applause. Light a candle. That is what I'm talking about, right? But we all know there are culturally appropriate ways to be hospitable to someone. And if those are neglected, it's a big deal. You can feel that. And in the first century, this is what we would expect. If Jesus is going over to Simon's house, these are four things that hands down we would expect and should have happened. Number one, there should have been a servant at the door to wash Jesus' feet. That is very important because the way that you eat in the first century is by reclining. And I'm not talking lazy boy. I'm talking laying on the floor with a pillow tucked under your arm, eating from a very, very short table that almost is sitting on the floor with your feet pointed out. But nonetheless, you're on the floor, and so there's kind of like feet around you. And so if you're eating around these dirty feet, it's not a good scene. And so feet would need to be washed by someone as you entered the house. Number two, the warm welcome of a brotherly kiss. Now this was like the, hey, how's it going? Hug, high five, fist bump, let me take your coat. And it's a sign of peace. It's a sign like, hey, you're welcome here, and I'm glad you're here. Thirdly, some oil or incense to be placed on the head of the guest of honor. Once again, this is just a sign, it's a blessing. I'm glad you're here, I honor you, you're the focus. And lastly, to be escorted to the table, to be shown your place. Now, how many of these did Simon do? Zero. All four of these almost mandatory cultural practices to make someone feel like they're at home and set the tone for an enjoyable evening together are neglected. And this would have been painfully awkward to all who were present. Jesus, with feet still dirty, not greeted, not blessed, and left to find his own place at the table to the home that he was invited to. Everything Simon could have done to make Jesus feel welcomed was intentionally and purposefully neglected. And all this was left undone until a woman from the city who was a sinner entered the room. And although this woman blesses and welcomes Jesus in all four ways that Simon neglected, the way that she does it couldn't be more awkward and unacceptable. The text tells us that the woman from the city was a public sinner. That means that her sin was of a public nature. This probably means that she was a prostitute. In the first century, if you were a single woman, you could not really survive unless you sold your body or remarried. It was a very broken, oppressive structure. And so this woman has been forced to prostitute herself. And that's why Luke writes, "And behold," when she enters the room. It's not because like there's a knock on the door and she interrupted. In the first century, you would eat out on a patio. And if you were a teacher of the law, people could walk by and literally walk in the courtyard and listen in on the conversations you were having about the Torah or about what it means to have faith. And so people would come in and go all the time. So the fact that she's there present isn't really the "and behold." The "and behold" is that here is this high society religious teacher, and here is the neighbor prostitute who just walked into the room. And I mean, you better believe that everything in that moment stopped. Shock. People are saying, what is going on here? Why is this woman here? And the only form of intent that we see is she brought a bottle of ointment. Now, ointment was almost always in Jewish tradition anointed on somebody's head. We don't really have accounts of people's feet being anointed. We don't have any record in the Jewish writings of the first century. This isn't like a common thing. You anoint people's feet. And so this woman comes to anoint Jesus' head out of devotion and gratitude, but something terrible happens. As this woman begins to walk in the room and approach Jesus, reclining at table, laying down on the ground. She gets over the feet of her Savior and she loses it. Probably shaking, losing her breath. She can't contain herself. She is so overwhelmed by the presence of God that she begins to weep. And she begins to weep so much that it says she kind of opens her eyes and realizes that she has soaked Jesus' feet with her tears. And because these feet were unwashed, it was probably this mix of like mud and tears running all over her Savior's feet. And so she looks around for a towel, but Simon has provided no towel for the guest's feet. And so the woman uses the only thing she has. She lets down her hair. Now, culturally, this was completely inappropriate. The law actually said that a husband could divorce his wife if she let down her hair in public. That's how intimate women's hair were in the first century in the Middle East. And so she's letting down the most intimate part of who she is, and she kneels down and she begins to dry and clean Jesus' feet with her own hair. One commentator writes, "The woman is a self-forgetful mess, crying unashamedly, her nose running with weeping, her hair stringy with the muddy mixture of dirt and tears. Her hair, though her womanly glory, is without hesitation loosed and used to wipe the dirt from her dear Savior's feet." Still overwhelmed by the presence of Jesus, once the feet are clean, she begins to kiss them profusely. She begins to there's scriptures, Isaiah, the end of Isaiah, it says, "How precious are the feet of those who bring good news." And I can't help but hear the scripture running in this woman's mind as she just honors and worships Jesus' feet. And she's so undone. She's so broken. She's so overwhelmed by the presence of God that she can't even pull herself together to stand up and anoint Jesus' head. And embarrassingly, she only gets to anoint his feet. The woman from the city who was a sinner was so filled with love in gratitude for her Savior that nothing seemed to stop her from pouring out her devotion and her affection on Jesus. Even if you wanted to look away, even if this whole thing was disturbing to you as a religious person, you could not get away from the sound of her weeping and the aroma of her anointing. This act of worship is so profound that it is a changing moment for all who are present in the room. Now, what do we do with an act of worship like that? Like, how do we move forward in application? I mean, to try to formalize this and put together some sort of like list of how we should worship God from this moment would be completely to miss the point. The woman did not say to herself, "Okay, Jesus is reclining at table. How can I show him that I love him?" You know, it would be pretty impactful if I started weeping. So I'll make sure I start to weep when I enter the room. And then how do I really show Jesus that I'm devoted to him? Okay, man, it would be such a spectacle if I let down my hair and wiped the feet, the muddy feet of Jesus with my own hair. And then I'll anoint the feet as though I couldn't make it to Jesus' head. That is not happening. You are seeing a picture of a woman that is so filled with love in passion and gratitude to God that when she is in the presence of her Savior, she is broken. There is something about the presence of Jesus. There's something about the sacredness of those feet. There is something about the atmosphere that he exists in that when she encounters, when she tries to offer her worship, she's undone and she is broken. We are not walking away from this text to formulate five principles of worship at Southlands Church. We are looking at a picture of how Jesus deserves to be worshiped. In this passage, we have a pure revelation type of moment where Jesus is worshiped as the center, as the focus, where this woman shows no regard to those who are actively judging her. And her sole focus is to pour out her love on her Savior. I can't help but think the Apostle Paul had this story in mind when he wrote the words in Romans 12, "Therefore, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, for this is your spiritual act of worship." And I think if we're honest with ourselves, many of us do not worship Jesus with this degree of abandon and this degree of devotion. Maybe that's because of awkwardness. Maybe we've been tempted in church to jump up and down during musical times of worship, but we're aware of those around us. Maybe we get a text message while we're at work of a good thing that God's doing, and we want to kind of jump up in our cubicle and shout about what God just did in our life, but we're worried about our coworkers might think. And that's a perfect introduction to Simon the Pharisee, who's hosting this dinner party. Let's read the rest of the passage. Let's pick up in verse 39. "Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.' And Jesus answering him said, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he said, 'Say it, teacher.' A certain moneylender who had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay," notice that both cannot pay, "he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more?" And Simon answered, and notice that Simon understands that Jesus has got him. "The one, I suppose," you hear the philosophical fireside, this, like Simon's got like a pipe in his mouth at this point, right? Like, "the one, I suppose," he's completely disengaged from his own answer, "for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, 'You have judged rightly.' Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment.'" We've already talked about how culturally scandalous this moment was for this woman to worship Jesus in this way. And it should be no surprise to us that Simon disapproves. But what is surprising, however, is that Simon takes offense at Jesus. Simon is not primarily offended at the woman and her inappropriate actions. He is mostly offended at Jesus and his refusal to condemn the woman. The first thing that Simon says is, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is." Simon is making two massive assumptions. The first one is about what it means to be a man of God. Simon has a picture in his mind of what it means to be a man of God, and what Jesus is allowing this woman to do is not that. And the second assumption is about what it means to seek God rightly. Simon has a picture of what it looks like to appropriately and rightly seek Jesus, to seek God, to seek truth. And in his assessment, this is not it. And if you read the narrative rightly, you can feel Simon's judgment. I think women know this more than anyone, but just because someone isn't communicating something with their words doesn't mean they're not saying something. And you can feel Simon's judgment in this room. I remember being invited to a party of a close friend once, but it was hosted at someone in my church, his house, who really disapproved of the way I was running a ministry at the time. And I still remember just this icy feeling as the host greeted every person in the room, got to me, and just passed right over me. And there was this iciness, there was this tension. Even my good friend who I was celebrating looked at me and remarked about it. When there's this type of judgment towards you or someone else, you can feel it. It's tangible, and Jesus is feeling the same thing. And Simon is saying that if Jesus knew this woman's past, if Jesus was aware of her mistakes, if Jesus knew the details of her sexual history, he would not allow her to draw near him. That's his understanding of what it means to be a man of God. But Simon's assumption is completely backwards, because Jesus does, in fact, know all about this woman. He does know her mistakes. He's aware of her past. He's aware of her sexual history. And that is precisely why he welcomes her. In the religious mindset, this woman is disqualified from touching and worshiping Jesus for what she has done. But in Jesus' mindset, the gospel says that this woman is qualified because she's aware of her own brokenness. She knows that she needs help. She knows that she needs this Savior, and so she's welcomed. A missionary and pastor, David Platt, was sitting outside of a Buddhist temple in Indonesia. And he was talking with a Buddhist leader and a Hindu leader from that community. And that community, one of the leaders says, "We have many different views about small issues." And one of them remarks, "But when it comes down to the essential issues, our religions are the same," thinking of Buddhism, Hinduism, and Christianity. And pastor and missionary David Platt thought for a minute and responds. He says this: "It sounds as though both of you have pictured God at the top of a mountain. And it seems that you believe that we're all at the bottom of the mountain, and that you may take one route up, I may take another, but at the end of the day, we'll all end up at the same place on top of the mountain." They smiled and happily replied, "Exactly. You understand." He paused, asked the Holy Spirit for help, leaned in and said, "Now let me ask you a question. What would you think if I told you that the God on that mountain actually came down to where the people were? What would you think if I told you that God doesn't wait for people to find their way to him, but instead he comes to us?" Simon believed that this woman was trapped at the bottom of the mountain. Simon believed that this woman, because of her sin, because of her moral standing and failure in the community, did not have credentials to climb up the religious mountain to get to God. But what Jesus is saying is, "I have come to climb down the mountain to meet with people." The whole situation is upside down. Simon judges this woman because of mistakes that she has made in the past. And Jesus has actually come to meet with people who needed a Savior. So Jesus tells Simon a parable. And the parable is absolutely key to understanding the whole passage. So Jesus tells this parable. There's two workers, worker A and worker B. Worker A, that's funny, worker B. Worker A, and then worker A and worker C, that's better, I won't laugh that way. Worker A owes 500 days. A denarii was about the cost of living for one day. Worker A has a debt of 500 days. Worker C has a debt of 50 days. And Jesus asks, if both cannot pay their debt, and the master graciously absorbs both amounts of debt, which of them will love more? Which of them will show more gratitude? And in the first century, you would work and you would get money for the day if you were in the working class. So the fact that one has 500 and one owe 50, that's not like they can use vacation time off, or they can work a little extra on the weekends. That means the time they're paying that money back are days that their family does not get to eat. 50 days of debt owed means for 50 days now, both of these workers have been falling late on payments, and they've had to borrow, and they've had to borrow, and they've had to borrow. The first century mind would know equally that whether it's 500 or whether it's 50, both of the debts would not be able to be paid back. And Simon knows rightly that the question, which of them will love more, exposes him. Because he uses that, well, I suppose, language. And in Simon answering the question, he's condemned himself. And you know how people are always saying there's two kinds of people in the world. I've heard that so many times. They actually got that from Jesus. Because right here, Jesus is telling us there's two types of people in the world. There's two types of people who owe God. And the first one is those who feel like they are outside the realm of God's love, meaning that they haven't earned God's love. They don't deserve God's love, that they have this sense of debtedness to God. 500 days, God, I could never pay you back. I could never give back to you what you've given to me. I could never pay off this debt that I owe. And the second type of person who feels like they are inside the realm of God's love. The text says both can't pay, but one thinks to themselves, 50 days, I think I could work around that. I think if I worked really hard and I moved things around, I think I could pay off the debt that I owe God. The spiritual problem here is that one of the workers is trying to pay God back with the wrong currency. See, in the kingdom of heaven, God uses currency of confession, repentance, and faith. That's accepted in the kingdom. If you want to pay off the debt that you owe to God in the kingdom of God, you do that through the currency of confession, repentance, and faith. But Jesus is pointing out that there's some people that like to use the currency of their standing in the community. Use the currency of their good character. Well, I'm not that bad of a person. Use the currency of social consciousness. I serve. I volunteer. I make the world a better place. Use the currency of church service. Well, I am often at church. I often serve God with my time. And those forms of currency are not accepted in the kingdom of God to pay off the debt that you owe. You and I could never pay off the debt that we owe God. And one of these workers knows it. John Newton was a 500-day type of debtor. He wrote the song Amazing Grace, and he was a former slave trade owner. He was a captain. He was responsible for the death of thousands and thousands of slaves. And he wrote the song Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And we don't need to have the radically terrible past of trading slaves to know that we're spiritually bankrupt, because the Bible clearly teaches that we all are spiritually bankrupt, that the wages of sin is death, and therefore, because we have fallen short of God's glory, we owe God, and moral currency could never pay that off. Colossians 1 says that we were alienated and hostile to God, doing evil deeds. Ephesians 2 says that you were dead in your sins and trespasses, following the prince of the power of the air, living in the passions of the flesh, by nature children of wrath. Romans 3 says, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, no, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and their tongues they use to deceive. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness, and their pathways are only ruin and misery. See, the difference between these two workers in the parable is one knows that they are desperate for God, and one thinks they can get on just fine without God. The woman who has come into this room and is pouring herself out in gratitude and love realizes that Jesus Christ has paid the debt that she could never pay, has offered forgiveness to bring her back to God in a way that she could never live up to. How about you this morning? When you look at your own life, do you think that God radically saved you? And that you would not be here today if it wasn't for God? That you had nothing to offer God? It was entirely by grace that he came to you and he saved you and he picked you up out of your sinful state and he gave you a life and he filled you with the Spirit. Are you of the sort that thinks, you know, I was not that bad of a person. I could have gone by just fine without God. Jesus came and he saved me. Yeah, I've made some mistakes. Yeah, I've hurt people. But thank the Lord I'm not like those really bad sinners. Thank the Lord that I don't have major crippling moral problems like the people around us. This morning, hear the warning in Jesus' parable and acknowledge afresh that we are completely dependent on God. Apart from God, we can do nothing. And find freedom from the trap of judging others by confessing that we could have never paid off our debt to God, and that it was only by grace and grace alone and God's kindness that we can be a part of the family of God today. In Jesus' final comments to us, we see why this woman had so much freedom and passion in worship, and she was able to worship God so freely. These are the last few verses of the passage. In light of all this, Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Upon first reading the text, it's kind of hard to tell if the act of worship and faith was her moment of salvation, or if it was a response to sins already forgiven. Because Jesus first says, "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven." It kind of sounds like she worshiped, and then she received forgiveness. But Jesus' last statement is a summarizing point. It says, "He who is forgiven little loves little." And the entire point of the parable was to illustrate those who have already been forgiven much, 500 days of debt, will love much, will pour themselves out, will encounter the presence of God, and will worship God with everything that they have. It seems clear from Jesus' parable and teaching that the outpouring of this woman's love is a response to her understanding that she's been forgiven. And that's Jesus' whole point. That's Jesus' point of his parable and his summarizing point to these Pharisees. Jesus wants us to understand that there is a direct link between how much you have been forgiven and how much you worship. In the passage, those things are tied together by God himself. That your worship will be defined, colored, and controlled by the amount of forgiveness that you think you've received. The implications for our life and our faith are huge on this point. On Wednesday night of the fast, I met a man named JJ. He was invited by someone from the Fullerton community, and JJ, it was immediately evident that he was experiencing homelessness and that he wrestled with drug use. And I began to talk. JJ approached me, and he just began telling me about the love of God. JJ told me the story of how he was invited to Harvest, and he was kicked out of his parents' house. He was experiencing homelessness. He was strung out on drugs, and God met him. And the life, it was like rivers of living water were flowing out of JJ as he told me about the love of God. He was almost bouncing up and down as he said, "Do you know how much God loves us?" He said, "I've been forgiven. God's with me. God's going to watch over me. God cares for me. I love being in the presence of God. Worship was so great tonight. Don't you love being in the presence of God?" And almost to a socially awkwardly fault, JJ just bombarded me with the gospel. It was in my face, and JJ was evidently still struggling with drug use. It seemed like JJ was still experiencing homelessness. And even though there was still this brokenness in his life, he knew that he knew that he knew that he was forgiven by God, and without God, he had nothing. And so JJ was exploding with worship and love and devotion to God. This is the same thing that I've encountered in my own life. I grew up in the church. I grew up around Christians. I had amazing parents who taught me about faith. But I never thought myself desperate for God ever. And that was because I would compare myself to the holiness of others and not the holiness of God. I hadn't actually encountered God yet. I had just encountered church. And I would look at people at school who weren't Christians, and I'd see all this behavior. And I was a relatively moral person throughout high school, but my heart was so black with pride and self-righteousness that I was far from God. And instead of looking at other people and how I compared to them, it was only once I began to behold the holiness of God and the fullness of God that I realized that I was desperate for Jesus. That if God didn't come through in my life, that I had nothing. That if God didn't continually forgive me for my self-righteousness and my pride, I would have no life and I would have no joy. The woman from the city who was a sinner knew that she owed God everything, and therefore she worshiped with everything that she had. And that's the other side of repentance and forgiveness. Once we've been forgiven by God, it's done. It's dealt with. It's finished. It's no longer a defining factor in our life. Once we confess our sin and once we repent to God, we are completely free from the sins in our past. And notice that Jesus reaffirms that this woman is forgiven. And that's because as Christians, we need to continually be reminded that we are forgiven. Because the enemy loves to come in and to speak lies to us about our identity. The enemy loves to come in and we just get weary and tired as Christians. And we need to be reminded that we are forgiven, that our mistakes are in the past. And God does not hold that against us. And that is why this woman worships so freely. If this woman did not have a new identity in Christ, there is no way she would ever be able to walk in to this center stronghold of judgment and shame that was the Pharisaic rule and worship God freely. It's because she had a new identity as being forgiven that she was freed up to worship God. This is my first Mother's Day being married to a mom. Thank you. Thank you. I wasn't expecting an applause, but that was nice. Yeah, that was for Stacy. Thanks, Ryan. Awkward. Awkward. Great job, babe. And I'm kind of embarrassed to say that I had no idea how hard the role of a mother was. It has been really humbling to see how continuously moms give of themselves to their kids. The role of mothering is unending. It's thankless, it's selfless, and it is an exhausting vocation. Whether you have teenagers who don't think that they need you anymore and they can get through life on their own with very minimal sense of gratitude for what you've done for them, or you have a newborn that is consistently crying, affirming you're not doing enough, you're not doing enough, you're not doing enough. You're not doing enough. The role of mothering is hard. And on top of all this, because moms are so tender-hearted and because their hearts are so caring, they're quite vulnerable to the trap of guilt. I emailed our resident MFT who works out of the building, Chris Williams, just to kind of get his thoughts about the difficulty around mothering. And this is what he said. Countless times I've heard of the crushing weight of guilt in shame mothers carry as a result of their real or perceived shortcomings and failures. They carry a brutal, legalistic weight of being responsible for the future well-being and success of their children. They have been sold a bill of goods that whatever wrong they do to their children will damage them for life. And this morning, I feel like moms deserve specific application from this text. And that's the gospel, that no matter what sin, perceived or real, no matter what shortcomings or failures you've had as a mom, no matter how you feel like you haven't measured up to what God has called you to do, forgiveness is total and complete in the kingdom of God. The things that you feel like you've fallen short on in terms of mothering, in terms of losing your temper, in terms of getting frustrated, in terms of getting irritated, in terms of comparing yourself to what other moms are doing, all of that weight, when it is confessed, it is gone. It is removed from the mind of God, Scripture says. He doesn't even think about you in terms of those things anymore. Your sin is as far as the east is from the west. And beyond that, ultimately, Scripture affirms over and over again that God is the one who's in control. And moms have a profound role in the body of Christ to demonstrate the relentless love of God, because more than anyone in our community, moms are often the ones who are tasked with forgiving other people. Moms are often the ones that receive the brunt of the disobedience and the rebellion, and they are a picture to us. You, moms, are a picture to us of how God loves. And you may feel like you've failed, but the very fact that you are broken over your children and continue to forgive them is evidence that you have not failed your children at all. It's actually quite the opposite. You have been the very thing that they have needed, an example of the relentless love of God. And this morning, I do feel, as the band comes up and we close, that moms in particular, God wants to meet with you. And this is what we're going to do. We are going to take communion as a church this morning. And so the band's going to come up and begin to play. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, communion is that moment where we remember the forgiveness of sins that have been given to us on the cross. And I'm so thankful for the legacy of this woman from the city who was a sinner that gave us this beautiful picture of the way that God deserves to be worshipped. And the way and the reason that she has this freedom, the reason that she can worship, is because she knows how much she's been forgiven. Forgiveness and understanding our forgiveness in Christ is the pathway to extravagant worship. It is the means by which we get to a place where we can worship God with all that we have. And so as the band begins to play, we're all going to be dismissed to grab communion. Don't partake yet. And we're going to take together, and we're going to think about, and we're going to confess to ourselves the sin in our life. And in response to confessing sin, we are going to worship God. We are going to praise Him. We are going to lift up the name of Jesus because He has been faithful. And because we have been forgiven much, therefore we can love much. So God, I thank You for this morning. I thank You for Your presence here with us. I thank You that You have offered us forgiveness. And so, God, I pray that as we take communion as a community, that we collectively remember our forgiveness. Lord, as a church, that we would together in one voice, Lord, harmonize that we are sinners and we have been forgiven. And so, Spirit of God, come, we invite You. Would You minister to us this morning? There is communion all over the corners of the room. If you guys would get up, grab communion, head back to your seats, and then we're going to take it together in just a second.